Well, good morning. So it is good to be here with all of you, to be back here at Burnside. There's a few of you in the room I don't think I know, so in way of introduction, I should probably tell you, my name is Brigham Dione, and I work for a missions organization called Casas por Cristo. In a nutshell, we build houses for families living in poverty in Spanish-speaking countries as a means to present the gospel. And my role with that ministry is I'm the intern manager. We bring on mostly college age, but not limited to that. And we teach them not only how to build the houses, but how to be leaders for the kingdom of God. So I'm excited to be here with you guys, and good to see a lot of familiar faces. I've gotten to catch up with several of you. I do think before we move any further, I do need to make one disclaimer for several of you. I've got several comments. Yes, I have a beard now. If I could just give you one quote the great Teddy Roosevelt, leader of the Rough Riders, there are two kinds of people in this world. There are men with beards, and there are women. So, wisdom for the day. So I'm kidding. But it is so good to be here with you guys. We've been looking forward to this for a while, and always love coming home and seeing you guys. And want, just before we really get into this, to say thank you for your support. We couldn't be doing this work without you. And so your prayer support, your financial support, thank you so much. We're very grateful for it, and know that God has blessed us that we get to do this kind of work. Kind of like what David Livingston said, I have never made a sacrifice, when you realize what God has allowed us to come do, and the importance of the work that he's called us to. So thank you so much. But I do want to catch you up before we get into sort of the sermon part of this. But there's so many things that have happened this past year. I do want to just keep this perhaps to the highlights, because you know that I can tend to ramble and go on. But one milestone that we got to celebrate this year is that Casas por Cristo turned 25 years old this year, so we were very excited about that. And over those 25 years, we've had the opportunity to build for 5,400 families. So we're just blessed by that. And that's 5,400 opportunities to present the gospel. And that's what we're really looking at there. And this has occurred over four locations. We have two locations in Mexico. We're in Juarez and Acuña, Mexico. But we're also in Guatemala and the Dominican Republic. And right now we have the groundwork being laid for a fifth location in Nicaragua. That's how you have to say it. So Nicaragua. Can't say it. Nicaragua, you sound too American that way. But we've sent several of our people there to find, you know, where we're gonna buy materials and set up the pastor's committee that we're gonna work with. And every one of our locations, we set up a committee with local pastors, and we want to work with them. We want to be a resource to them, not compete against them. And so we've started that work and excited about that. Hopefully, we'll be launching that fifth location here in the next year or so. But like I said, we work with local pastors, and so one thing I wanted to share with you, this came across my email just a little bit ago by our director in the Dominican, and so he said, thought you'd want to know this, and I did, and so I'm going to pass it along to you. He says, every year we ask our pastors to give a report on how they're doing, how they're ministering to people through the opportunities opened up with Casas por Cristo. And they said that report just consists of them answering four questions. The first one is, how many homes have you, we call it sponsored, that just means you were the pastor on site. You're the one overseeing that family. So how many homes have you sponsored? How many decisions have been made for Christ through that process? How many people have now started attending your church because of a Casas build? And how many people have you had the opportunity to present the gospel to? And he says, thought you'd want to know this. I'm just pulling the first report off of a stack. And he says, this first pastor, this is just one report. He said, over the past year, he's sponsored four homes. He's seen seven people commit their lives to Christ. 30 people are now attending his church, and he's had the opportunity to present the gospel to 300 people over those four builds, and that's one pastor out of a stack of reports in just one of our locations. So I thought I'd pass that along. It's what we're seeing here is it's a very effective tool for evangelism and discipleship. So we're excited the work that God is doing. So we're very much leaning into that and trying to just continue to do that work. We had 13 interns with us. That's my area with the interns. So we had 13 total this last summer. In fact, one of them is in the room today. Braden Carroll was with us down in Acuna and did a fantastic job. In fact, all of our interns were just very, very proud of them. One of the things I just loved, not only is hearing their stories of what God's done in and through them, but the peripheral stuff that comes around that maybe they don't even know about. I got to spend some time in Guatemala, and some of the reports coming back, teams come down, and one team in particular worked with one of our interns named Olivia, and a bunch of teenage girls, high school girls on that team, and they told their youth leader, who then passed it on to us, that all their youth group girls were saying, I want to be like Olivia. I want to serve God like Olivia serves God. And it's just the good stuff that you're wanting to see happen there. And so another highlight this summer, you guys came to build in Acuna, and Braden and I got to co-lead that together along with Briar Grotz, who was also an intern a couple years ago. So that was just a really just special time, special build. Hopefully the heat didn't run anybody off from that, but I didn't think it was too bad this year. But Braden pushed him too hard, but I backed him up. So, no, I'm kidding. We've had a lot of blessings. It's just been a busy past several months. I got to spend 7 weeks in Guatemala. Some of that time was devoted to interns and a build, but got to spend 6 weeks in language training. And so that was an interesting thing, where for 4 hours a day, I sat across a little table from a woman who doesn't speak English and figure out Espanol. So that was a real challenge. It's a beautiful country. But to tell you the truth, what I saw the most of was the inside of a room and a bunch of flashcards. That's how I learn best. But God bless this, where I was asking God, would you bless me with a teacher that, you know, this will be a good relationship? And he certainly answered that, where the teacher I was paired with, it's not a Christian school, it's a language school, but the teacher I got paired with, she was the only Christian on staff. And I had told her, I was a pastor, and I said it in past tense, and she thought I got angry and was like, I'm done with church stuff, and I was like, no, not like that. But she, through conversations, my broken Spanish and her trying to convey this in simple Spanish, she says, I want to be a pastor. That's what I'm training for. And so over those 6 weeks, it's just a mutually encouraging thing that we got to talk. And towards the end, I would bring my Bible every day, and we would open it up. And of course, my Bible is in English, and hers is not. And so she'd be like, this is my favorite parable. This is my favorite psalm. Tell it to me. I'm like, oh my goodness, okay. So it was long days of Spanish, but it was good. The quote we keep coming back to on this is actually credited to Abraham Lincoln, where he says, if I had 6 hours to cut down a tree, I'd spend the first four sharpening the axe. And it's just, he's putting the emphasis on how important it is to prepare. Hopefully the axe is sharpened. I do believe you never waste time when you take time to sharpen the axe. But did get to translate my first dedication last week, which was just made a big difference. We put a lot of time and effort and resource into be able to do this work, to provide housing for people living in shambles. And all of this is to present the gospel. But if we can't pair the works with the words, then it's like building a bridge 10 miles long and not being able to bridge that last 5 feet. You know what I mean? We want to pair the words with the actions. And so that's what we were trying to do, and that's what that time was for. So thank you guys for asking about that. I know several of you have asked. Thanks for keeping up with us on that. Last couple things in way of update. I'll have some stuff out in the fellowship hall afterwards. I know we have the pancake luncheon there, and I do not want to be the guy standing in the way between a crowd and pancakes, so we'll move this along. But I will have some stuff out there. I do need to mention to you our Time to Build campaign. So we're building two new buildings on our property. And we're in four locations right now. Long-term goal, we want to be in 16. Basically, what we want to do is to be in every country doing what we're doing in every Spanish-speaking country in the Western Hemisphere. More opportunities, more locations means more greater reach to present the gospel is what this looks like. And the buildings we're in, we are at max capacity. In fact, those buildings are old and they're falling apart. So we're building two new buildings in order to grow and expand and give ourselves the means to expand to 16 locations, Lord willing, over the next several years. And so with that, since we are a construction-based ministry, we're trying to do a lot of this on our own. It kind of makes sense to do it that way. So we've donated materials and volunteer labor and doing this on our own. The savings has been, in ballpark, about $1 million in savings. So haven't had to go into debt to do this. So we like that part of it. We're still trying to move this along and still need some funding to come in for this. So if that's something you're interested in partnering with us for, please come find me out in the fellowship hall after the service. I'd love to talk to you more about that. So we're excited about that work. But as we get into this, I wanted to tell you that learning another language, if I could use this as the example, learning another language does not come easy for me. I've met people that they're just kind of natural linguists. You know, they just seem to pick it up real quick, real easy, and then they're off to the races with it. And I'm not one of those people. For me, it was a lot of awkwardness to try to practice and say things out loud. There'd just be times I would try to say something to my teacher, and she'd look across the table and she'd go, "No, yeah, just close, but no." And that's the thing. That's the hard thing, is that you get close to saying what you want to say, but now you just said something really dumb. Did you know in Spanish the words for language and the word for idiot are only one letter different? Didn't know that, but that sort of sums up my time there, if that makes sense. Just almost got there, but you just have to lean in and try to do it. But to be honest, it felt unnatural to me, because that does not play to my strength. Now, don't get me wrong, I like to talk. And that is a strength for me. I can tell this congregation, out of anybody, will know that I like to talk, but speaking in Spanish, that was not a strength. That was a weakness to overcome. That felt very unnatural for me, but it's a skill I really had to work at and try to develop, and that's in the vein of where I want to go this morning with this message. So if you're with me in your scriptures, I don't have slides for you this morning, so you will have to follow along in the Bible if you want to be with us in the scriptures. So if you turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 12, 1 Chronicles chapter 12 is where we're going to start this morning. And I do realize 1 Chronicles probably not winning any awards for most read book in the Old Testament. But the chapter we're going to be in and the chapter previous do get a little bit of attention, because this is where we read about David's mighty men and their exploits and certainly what they did in battle. So if you're there in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, this is how this starts out here. And I do love the sound of pages rustling. That just does my heart a lot of good. So starts out there in verse 1. These were the men who came to David at Ziklag, while he was banished from the presence of Saul, son of Kish. They were among the warriors who helped him in battle. They were armed with bows and were able to shoot arrows or sling stones, right-handed or left-handed. They were the relatives of Saul from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, if you're following along there, if you jump down, you'll read other things about these guys. They were said to be brave warriors, ready for battle, able to handle the shield and the spear. Says their faces were the faces of lions. They were swift as gazelles in the mountains. They were army commanders, guys in leadership, people that had people underneath them. And I love this line, if you catch this there. It says, the least was a match for 100, and the greatest a match for 1,000. That's awesome. I mean, who wouldn't want that said about you? I mean, when it comes, I know this is in a particular context of battle, but, I mean, what guy in this room isn't like, yeah, I'm a match for 1,000? I mean, you put me, and I'm about as valuable out there as a force of 1,000 men. That is amazing. Everybody wants somebody to talk about them and their abilities and their all-around general awesomeness in that sort of way. And yet these guys were it. And that's maybe why these chapters get the attention that they do. But what I want you to see about these guys is what was first said about them and their abilities. It says they were able to shoot arrows and sling stones from the right and the left hand. Think about that for a second. Ambidextrous warriors don't just happen. That is not an ability you are born with. That is something you have to work at and develop over a great length of time. You don't fall into that kind of greatness. You achieve it moment by moment, incrementally. When I was growing up, you'll like to hear this. When I was growing up, I wanted to be a basketball player. Believe me, that dream quickly died. Nevertheless, I spent a lot of my childhood practicing and playing the game. And so growing up in the summers, I would go to Coach Jerry Logan's basketball camp. Did anybody else in this room, anybody else have Coach Logan at a certain point? See, okay. Yeah, several of you. Okay. Logue needs to be credited with a great many things. Highest among them, he taught scores of students life principles and practical wisdom. There's just a bunch of logisms hanging around out there in a bunch of people's minds. I see heads nodding. You probably know what I'm going to say next. Learn to listen so you can listen to learn. Yeah, that was the choral refrain over and over and over again. Still one that I'm working on, actually. But one of the things that you knew you were going to do when you went into Logue's camp was that for at least the first half of that two-hour session was he was going to get out the folding chairs and you were going to do chair drills. And so let me explain that. He'd get out a folding chair and he'd put it on the right side of the basket. And that was your opponent. And back in those days, me and the chair were about at eye level. It was a formidable opponent at that point. And so you would fake to the left and you would drive to the hoop with your right hand. And we would do that, I mean, just over and over and over again. He would let you do that on the right side for a good while, and then he would blow that whistle and he would say, "All right, take it to the left." And it was like you could hear the collective groan go across the whole gym floor, because 98% of those kids in there, except for Brandon Bliss, where is he at? There, yeah, he was the lefty. And everybody in there is right-handed almost, and nobody wanted to do that because it didn't feel natural. It felt very, very unnatural. Yeah, it felt awkward, probably looked awkward. But every one of those kids in that room, all they wanted to do was scrimmage and do what felt natural and show off how good they were. But Logue knew something a little different. It was all fundamentals, 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 because he knows that biblical principle that if you can't get the little things right, you're certainly not going to get the big things right. And so it would be hours upon hours of learning how to use your left, how to develop what was lacking in you. And so if you've never developed the other hand, if you've never gone and tried to form up or shore up your weaknesses, you would never be as good as you could be. And so just to use basketball as the example here, you take the most talented kid on the court and you take away his right hand and he can't go right now, he might as well go sit down. Because the only thing he can do with his left now is foul with it. And so here's the most naturally gifted people. You take this away. What started as playing towards your strengths, playing to what you were good at, has now become your biggest handicap, is now your biggest weakness, because that's all you can do. And you can't do anything outside of that. But for the ones who develop themselves and shored up their weaknesses, they rise above the rest. That's how you distinguish ambidextrous warriors from just the rest of the armed troops, if you get what I mean. It goes on in 1 Chronicles 12, if you jump down to verse 38. It says, "All of these men of war, arrayed in battle order, came to Hebron," and in my translation it says, "with a whole heart towards David." Some of your translations might say, "with a perfect heart towards David, to make him king over Israel. Likewise, all the rest of the men of Israel were of the single mind to make David king." That's an interesting text there. They came with perfect hearts towards David, both ready physically and spiritually. These were not just some blockhead, meat-headed sort of guys who only knew how to swing a sword. That doesn't describe these guys. They readied themselves for battle both in the physical and spiritual sense, and their allegiances were exactly where they should have been. And so you look at these guys like, they can do all of this stuff. The least is a match for 100, and the greatest for 1,000. Why in the world were they so good at what they were doing? Why in the world did they work so hard in order to get to where they're at? The answer to that is because they cared about the king. They cared about the king. This is what they saw as their purpose in life. This was their ministry. This is what they did. I mean, you just list that. To protect the king, to establish his kingdom, and to make themselves as useful to his service as possible. I really like that third one. To make themselves as useful to his service as possible, whether that was right-handed, left-handed, whatever the situation called for, they were the guys to get the job done. Not because this is what just came natural to them, but because they readied themselves for this. Ambidextrous warriors don't just happen. They make themselves such. And I tell you all of that to say this, that what you're doing here matters. It matters a great deal. It matters how you prepare for the spiritual battle. So that means how you pray and how you worship, how you serve, how you study, how you evangelize and disciple and witness and set the example for other people to follow in. All of that matters whether you feel like you're good at it or not, whether you feel like it comes natural or it doesn't. It matters how you prepare and train yourself. And so I've taken you to 1 Chronicles. So hold that place, but I want you to flip over to one other text I want you to see. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Flip over to 2 Corinthians 6. So in this text, Paul's going to be talking about his ministry, his life purpose. And so his is going to look, the way he's going to talk about it and the way it looks in real life, it's a little different than the guys of, you know, that belong to David's mighty men. He's not swinging a sword, literally. But how he's going to describe his ministry, his life purpose, doesn't lack any of the fervor or passion or discipline it took for the guys back in the Old Testament. And so what Paul says here not only applied to him, but they apply to us. And so as we read through this, he's going to start with the hard things, the negative things, and he's going to move into the positive. And so this is what he says: as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. He says, this is what it entails. It says, by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, and hunger. And now he transitions, he moves. Also by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God. And catch this part: with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. You caught that, right? I think what Paul is calling us to be is to be mighty men and women of God. That we'd be preparing ourselves and readying ourselves to give God our very best. There are things that come natural to us, and we play to those things because that's our strength. But we're called to be ready in season and out of season. To serve, if you've read Paul, to serve in strength, but especially in weakness. To use our right and the left, meaning the things that come natural to us and the things that don't. We're called to prepare and to sharpen the axe. And so that's so that when the time comes, we're ready to do what needs to be done, to accomplish the task and finish the race, to align ourselves with the king, to establish his kingdom, and to make ourselves as useful to his service as possible. That's what our calling is to. I'll tell you a story. I heard a pastor say this. He says he has a friend, and his friend is a football coach in Missouri. And this is one of those areas, as you can imagine, high school football is a very big deal. And so this is sort of a well-known individual. And they were at a CIY Move conference several years ago. And so they're walking around during CIY around the campus, and they come across two boys that were his friend's football players. And so as they went by, the coach looked at him, and he stopped him, and he says, "Did you work out this morning?" And these two boys looked at each other, and you can tell they hadn't. And, you know, when they didn't say anything, this coach looks at them with arrow-like precision. He slays open their souls with the right and the left, and he says, The other team just got a whole lot better. Ooh. You get the point, right? That without even doing anything, without even having to try, the enemy, the opponent, just got a whole lot better because we failed to prepare. We failed to ready ourselves for the challenge ahead. It's that old adage, when we fail to prepare, we prepare to fail. The last time I was here, I got to talk about a book that we take our interns through over the summer. And the book we had chose was entitled The Insanity of God, which sounds semi-blasphemous if you don't know what the book is about. It just means God calls us to things that don't always make sense. But the book, the first half of the book recounts the author, who goes by Nick Ripken, his time serving as a missionary in Somaliland. And he tells a story about this time he was standing in the Hargeisa marketplace. And he describes this area. It's a very sparse area. There's like little to no food. Poverty is running rampant. It's one of the harshest places to live on the planet. It's a war-torn area. He describes the people there as walking around with hopelessness in their eyes. And so he's standing in this marketplace one time, and suddenly he hears rolling into the marketplace these 15 heavy trucks come in. And all of these trucks are loaded down with guys with machine guns, and a couple of them even have the big 50 caliber guns mounted on top. And at first he was excited, because he was like, oh, thank goodness, the cavalry's here. These guys, they're gonna bring food, they're gonna bring relief and supplies into this area. We've been waiting for this day. This is what these people need. And so he kind of stood back and just kind of watched this happen. He was excited about this. And then when these trucks started to unload their cargo and boxes started to be open, he said what he saw there turned his stomach. He saw something he would never forget. He says as they unloaded their cargo and boxes were open, out came wrapped bundles of a common drug called cot. Cot is a leafy drug that is chewed and has the same effect as the party drug ecstasy. And he says what was just a few moments ago a deserted marketplace turned into a packed crowd of people giving their most valuable possessions away in order to trade for just a small bundle of this drug. Men carried stereo speakers and other electronic equipment on their shoulders in order to trade them in. Other men were bringing gold chains and jewelry that were once worn by their wives. These, in that culture, were considered a wife's life insurance. And they were exchanging the jewelry for a chewable drug that might enable them to forget their misery for one night. But the line that caught me, the line that sticks with me, is what he said after this. He said it was in that moment he realized that the supply line for evil was better established and a lot more efficient than the supply line for good. And in that moment, he didn't know if there was anything he could do to change that. Ooh, that's a hard line. That's a hard, gritty truth in many parts of the world. The supply line for evil is very well established, and it is very efficient, and it got that way intentionally. It got that way by the design of the enemy. He's strategizing and doing everything he can to make it such. But that doesn't mean that the supply line for good has to go out with a whimper. That doesn't mean that we have to cower back and we have to diminish. It doesn't mean the supply line of good has to shrink away. And it doesn't have to do that because you stand in the supply line for good. You are the mechanism that God has chosen to use to be the advancing force for the kingdom of God. You're the ones that God has placed this Holy Spirit in to work in and through so that others might see the hope of the gospel. You stand in the supply line for good. But when we do not prepare and we do not train ourselves and develop ourselves to minister, to be efficient with the right and the left, and we allow our lives to be filled with mostly other things, it's no wonder that the supply line for evil is leaving us in the dust. The enemy has a plan. The enemy has a strategy, and they didn't get to where they are by accident. They got there intentionally. It's really no secret that there is a drug cartel in Juarez just right close to us. A lot of you who watch the news, you know that. It's what makes Juarez a dangerous city to be in. But you know what their strategy is? You know what their goals are? It's to always be claiming new territory. To get a reach in, a foothold into this neighborhood. to claim this part of the city, to claim more and more cities for their own, to advance their cause and their purpose. Makes me wonder, so what's our plan? What's our strategy? What about here? What strategies are we having to reclaim areas won by the enemy? How much thought have we put into that? Have we given much of, at all? Is my life, is your life aimed at that sort of thing? Or is it mostly consumed by other thoughts? Are we just sort of fumbling through this and going through it without much thought of how we're going to increase the supply line for good? And not just good for goodness sake, but good as in only God is good and you stand with Him. And He stands with you. Paul, turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, if you're still with us in the scriptures. Paul's writing to a people he's never met before. And this is how he starts out. This is the expectation. This is the standard he would give to anybody. In verses 9 and 10, he says, For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all wisdom and understanding that the Holy Spirit gives so all of that He said before, all of the prayer, all that God does, all that the Holy Spirit gives, all of that is so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way. Let me say that again. All of that is for us to live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way. Oh, that's a tall order. Anybody feel like that's what you're doing? Living a life worthy of the Lord? Wow, and here's the thing. I'm not talking about you living slightly better than what the moral code is in our culture. I'm not talking about that. That's garbage. That doesn't count for anything. But living a life worthy of the Lord and pleasing Him in every way. This is the King of glory, the perfect and holy God. Anybody feel like that's what you're doing? Consistently? Man, that's a tough thing, isn't it? I fall short of that. It doesn't matter who it is. We all fall short of that. But here's the thing. Isn't that the goal? Isn't that the aim? Isn't that the mark that we're going for, is to please God and live a life worthy of Him? I mean, don't all of us desire that one day we're going to stand before Him and Him be like, hey, gather around. This one, they got it. That's how I wanted my kids to live. That's what I wanted my children to do. When it came to the supply line of evil, they were worth a match for 1,000. That's what we're after, isn't it? But you can say this in 100 other ways, that you walked the straight and narrow, that you were at the center of God's will. Well done, good and faithful servant. No matter how you say that, that's what we're after, but you actually have to live it. God doesn't hand out participation trophies. No matter how you phrase it, that's what we all want. Which, by the way, this is a side note. If that's not what you're after, if you're sitting there concluding that, well, that's not really what my life's about, but that's okay, you should be very fearful. You should be very fearful. To think that you are somehow saved, but also somehow exempt from living a life worthy of the Lord Almighty, that is very dangerous. That is very dangerous. But to go back to our text, Paul says all of this, and then right after that, he lists out a few things that this is what a life lived for the glory of the Lord would look like. And so this is what he said. This is the very next paragraph. He says, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you might have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of His holy people and in the kingdom of light. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Now, if you were to look at that text, it really kind of breaks apart into a couple things, or you could easily break it apart into those things, where there's things on one side that you are involved with, things that you have to do and get your hands around and give of your time and yourself, and you're the one working this one. Certainly you need God's help. I get that. And then there are other things that God gets the credit for. So let's take a look at that. Bearing fruit in every good work. That falls on us. Yes, I know, Paul planted, Apollos watered, but God's the one that made it grow. But if that's true, we have a lot of planting and a lot of watering to do. And that requires a lot of rolling up of your sleeves and getting involved. Growing in the knowledge of God. That's something we work at all the time. Certainly God reveals and gives revelation, but that requires a lot of time and study and attention and intentionality. And he goes on, so that you may have great endurance and patience in giving joyful thanks to the Father. That's us. That's what we do. Now there are things on the list that are only to him. It's God who strengthens. It's he who qualifies you. It's he who gives the inheritance to his people and has rescued us and brought us into the kingdom. It's he who loves and whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. Certainly those give credit to him, but as I hear this topic talked about within Christian circles, I feel like we have an unbalanced idea of what this is. Where I hear some talk about it and they play up our role. So much so, it's kind of like, does God even have anything to do with it? I mean, they kind of stamp Jesus into it every once in a while, but it's really about all that they're doing. And they really don't need the help of the Holy Spirit because they really didn't inquire anything of him. And then others swing the pendulum so far the other way where they kind of just throw up their hands and they're kind of like, well, if it's God's will, it'll get done. And we'll just stand off to the sidelines with good intentions. And I think, no, whole sound biblical preaching would have us hold those two things in the right proportion. Yes, you need to trust God with everything you have, and yes, you need to work hard and to grow and develop and to serve with the left and the right on behalf of his kingdom. And all of that is because he is worthy. He is worthy of it. It's when we lose sight of those things, we stop caring about the things God has called us to, and the supply line for good dwindles, and the enemy just got a whole lot better. This past summer, with our interns, we took them through a devotional program, and we walked through the book of Romans. And we chose Romans 12:1 to be the theme verse over all of the summer. Romans 12:1 reads this way, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true act of worship. That's an odd phrase, living sacrifices. It's hard to be a living sacrifice. In fact, probably better said, it's hard to stay a living sacrifice. Because unless you stay focused and fixed on the mission and purpose of God, living sacrifices have the tendency to slip off the altar, don't they? That ever happened to you? You ever slip off the path? You ever wake up one day and you're like, I actually can't remember the last time I had a real conversation with God? You ever look around and think, man, when was the last time I put something truly precious on the altar? Or I like this. This is a pastor challenged me with this. When was the last time I treated God like he wasn't something I merely profit from? It's hard to stay a living sacrifice. Paul goes on in Colossians 1, verse 24. He says, this is how you stay fixated on the mission of God. And he says an odd line. So hold on to this one. He says, now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. That leaves a lot of people wondering, what in the world does he mean? What is lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions? I mean, Paul, don't you know lightning bolts can come from lines like that? What in the world do you mean? And so what he doesn't mean is, he doesn't mean something was lacking in regards to your salvation. Christ's sacrifice on the cross was perfectly sufficient for the sin of the world. But what he is talking about is, when it comes to the work of the gospel, when it comes to the work of others coming to know the price that was paid for them, something is always lacking. What Paul is saying is, I will stand here, and I will suffer and die if needs be, so that these people over here will know what it is Christ has done for them, and they'll see it in and through me as I lay down my life for them, so they know the price of the cost. They can know and understand the love that comes from our Father. That's why it's so important that you and I prepare and be able to serve with the right and the left, with what feels natural and what doesn't. What comes out of strength and what comes out of weakness is because you stand. As Paul says this, I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions. You stand in the place of Christ and with Christ in the places where dark and light meet, and people's souls hang in the balance. And so this is why it's important. Please don't hear disciplines in this. Please don't hear like, oh, okay, I need to go out and I need to, you know, try to do better and work on a few things and be more disciplined. No. That's a dime a dozen for those kinds of lessons. I don't want you to hear disciplines on this. I want you to hear how important this is. I want you to know the kind of role that God has given to you, the kind of trust that He has in you. That's a pretty key part of our intern program. To take somebody who feels like, oh, this is unnatural, I don't know how to do this, but we're going to trust them at that level. We'll give them training, but we're going to trust them at that level and say, here, this is yours. This is yours to lead. This is yours to do. And you be a living sacrifice all over this thing, but this is your ministry. And I'm giving you a responsibility that, yeah, it feels beyond you, but God trusts you at that level. Feel the weight of that. Understand the significance of that and let that drive you. Not just disciplines, but that God Almighty trusts you at that level. You know, there might be people out there who may never come to know Christ and what He has done for them unless they see the loving sacrifice that Christ demonstrated that we are imitating. They might never come to see it unless they see it in you. And that's Paul's battlefield. And that's your battlefield. And that's my battlefield. And that's why we prepare. I can't tell you how many times God has given me an opportunity to serve, to come in. I don't know if it was like to speak or to do something. And when it was all said and done, and when I was, you know, done with all of it, I fumbled through that thing. And at the end of it, it was pretty clear that my opportunity was greater than my ability. And, you know, I know 1 Corinthians 1 and how the power of the gospel doesn't rest on the persuasion of men's words. But what was lacking was my preparedness. You know, they talk about the word of God as a sword. How good are we at wielding it? How good are we at showing up and being able to minister and be able to use what is natural and what isn't, the right and the left, in order for the word to do its work? This passage that Paul writes is for all of us. Christ we know as the incarnate one. That's not really a word we use much anymore, incarnate. In fact, sometimes what does that actually mean, incarnate? It means to embody. So God who exists in spirit, He came and He took on flesh, and that flesh embodied the wholeness of God. He is the incarnate one of God. And what Paul is saying is that Christ has given us a position where we get to stand in the place where He stands, and we get to represent Him to an unbelieving world. In fact, He's given you His Holy Spirit who resides in you, and so you are the incarnate people of God. I don't know if you've ever thought of yourself in that sort of light or those sort of terms, but He's given you a place to stand. You know, oftentimes I think, God, why didn't you send somebody else? There's got to be somebody else that this feels more natural to, that this is going to be better at this than I am. Why don't you send somebody else to do this? Kind of echoing what Moses used to say to God. And you know what God says to that? He says, I didn't send somebody else, I sent you. So get ready. You're going to be the one that I use to show them me. You will stand before them on my behalf. And so if I could just use... if I could use the leadership to convey this, you realize, don't you, that they are more than just church mechanics. They are more than just church technicians. They're more than just orders on a stage and just filling roles in an organization. The staff in the eldership here, they didn't learn skills and talents simply so they could be good at what they do. They are good at what they do, but it's deeper than that. They choose to do these things because they know that they are the ones that God has chosen to stand with Him in their communities and in their neighborhoods and to fill what's always lacking. For someone who would suffer on behalf of Christ for the sake of the lost and the broken, they are more than event planners and worship organizers. They are not the keepers of church tricks. They're the ones who will sit in hospital rooms and around kitchen tables and come into people's lives in some of the most difficult times, and they will be the ones that they will pour their hearts out to. They'll be the ones to pick up slack. They'll be the ones who will go out and find the little scoundrels of the world that the world doesn't give a rip about, but they do, because they matter to Him. And so to live a life worthy of the Lord, to be the incarnate people of God, that's the call. And we call ourselves Christians. We were just talking about this last week, that term, some of you know where that term originated. That was a mocking term, Christian. It was a belittling thing. It means little Christ. But you know, the Christians grabbed onto that and they said, yeah, that's about right. That is what we are to be. We are to be a representative, a little representative of Him. Don't mishear me. We are not God or anything elevated like that. We're just the jars of clay that God put treasure in. We're just the container of what is truly valuable. And we still have to serve out of weakness and vulnerability and rely upon Him and do things that don't come naturally to us. But He's qualified you to stand in the place where Christ stands and to be the light of the world in a city on a hill and to do battle where light and dark meet. That's the challenge, and we need to prepare. And so the question is, how are you going to do it? It really doesn't do any good from a stage to kind of present a generic thing out there and then not do the practical and say, how are you going to do that? What's your plan? What's your strategy? Because if you walk out from here and don't think about that, it's not going to happen. How are you going to do it? How are you going to reach your neighbors? What are you going to say to that coworker who's going through a divorce? What exactly are you going to say to that family member wrestling with addiction? How do you stand between these two groups of people who hate each other and bring unity and peace? How are you going to do that? It seems like such an overwhelming thing, doesn't it? It seems like such a tall order, like, God, I don't even know what I would do. It seems so big of a task, but yet the flip side of that coin really is an incredible privilege. Because the flip side of that coin really is Jesus saying, all right, you and me, come on. To say it like Lil Lung would say, come on, kid. Come on, kid. It's you and me. Let's do this. If you're with me, we're going to go and we're going to slay dragons. If you're with me, we're going to take everything that the enemy, everything that the supply line of evil is tearing up, and we're going to turn it backwards. If you're with me, if you trust me, I'm going to make you the advancing force of the kingdom of God. I'm going to take you, and I'm going to put you in that little community. I'm going to put you in that workplace, and you are going to be Christ there. You will represent me. I'm going to make you the city on the hill. I'm going to make you the light, and with your life, I'm going to roll back the darkness. It really is an incredible privilege. And that sounds good, but how are you going to do it? How are you going to do that? That doesn't happen accidentally. It doesn't even happen with a few paid staff or church tricks or one more program or the force of your personality. That kind of thing is accomplished, as they'd say in language training, poco a poco, little bit by little bit, as we act out as the incarnate people of God, the role that He has given us, that He has entrusted with us in His power, and give Him our very best. And we give Him the best of our faith and our trust, our talents and our abilities, our strengths, our weaknesses, and we serve Him the best we can with what comes natural and what doesn't. And Paul ends 1 Corinthians 1 by saying, to this end I labor, struggling with all His energy which works so powerfully within me. It's one thing we kind of expect a guy like Paul to say that. It's the same end that we're to labor to as well. So we started in 1 Corinthians 12, and I want to end there as well, where we read about these guys who are using the right and the left. And I want to go back to that chunk of scripture there. And if you go back to the chapter previous, in chapter 11, we read about these exploits of these guys the ones that David trusted, his mighty men. And there's a certain story, if you go back and read this one, it's kind of an odd story. But it comes at a time when the Philistine army actually held the city of Bethlehem, the city of David. And they're holding it, and David sort of laments. He's like, oh, I wish I could have some of the water from this well outside of the city. They have water, but David, because it's held by the enemy, he wants that water, the water from the well outside of Bethlehem. And so he kind of just, it seems like he just kind of offhandedly says this, but his men hear it. These mighty men, these guys that are so equipped, they hear it and they don't take it lightly. They get their armor, they get their weapons, they get ready to go, and they take off. And they break through the battle lines. And they draw water and they bring it back to David. It's like, are you kidding me? I mean, out of anybody, if anybody was going to do it, it was these guys. And they did. And they bring it back to David, and you hear the story. David is so overwhelmed by it, he won't drink it. In fact, he pours it out. And you read that story and you're like, what in the world is going on? What is the point of that? Here's what I want you to see out of that. That if it were me, and I was within earshot of David at that time, my king was going to go thirsty whether he wanted to or not. Because I'm not that guy. I'm not the one breaking through battle lines. I'm not the one tearing that stuff down. I'm not trained. I'm not equipped. I'm not that guy. But they were. More so than anyone, they were. Because they made themselves that way. And you know, I don't know what David did to learn to earn that sort of affection and allegiance from his men. But I do know what Jesus has done. And I do know he is so, so worthy of all of that. As he has poured out grace upon grace. And so we are to be those people. And to this end we should labor. And so the challenge is, are you doing everything you can do to be of good use to God and the service of his kingdom? Whether that means right-handed, left-handed, what comes natural, what doesn't. Are you laboring to that end, to be a mighty one of God? Are you trying every day to orientate yourself to be as effective in the kingdom as you can be, so that your ability will match your opportunity? Are you someone who can get the job done? Are you living as the incarnate people of God so that others might see him and add to the praises of Jesus? Because if we're not those people, we will default to what comes naturally. And Jesus deserves more than what I do naturally. He deserves what we do intentionally. And so are you one of those people that when the Lord, your King, makes his desires known, are you the man or are you the woman who can get your King a drink from the well? Guys, thank you for letting me be here. Let me pray for you and we'll close. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for today. God, I thank you for this time and God, this church and this congregation. And Lord, I pray that you would help us. As we go out from here, Lord, that we would not be discouraged by what we see and the efforts of the enemy and the supply line for evil. God, you would give us boldness. You would give us determination and resolve, Lord, to be your incarnate people. You would give us strength. God, you would give us victory. Lord, I pray that your will would be done and your kingdom would come. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.